Songs. It was great to hear it. Y'all are sounding really good this morning. Grace to be a part of this singing. As great as that is, can you imagine what that song must have sounded like with 4,000 people blending their voices and singing that song? Appreciate so much the opportunity for myself and Shelley and Jeff and I to be able to travel to Sevierville, Tennessee and be a part of polishing the pulpit last week. It was just amazing to be a part of that environment, and I hope that maybe next year we can throw a lasso around a whole bunch of y'all and bring you up there with us. We'd be love to have you there and enjoy the fellowship there as well. But appreciate that so much. Appreciate John for stepping in and for James for stepping in and taking care of some of the lessons and everything that was done to make sure that we could have that trip, and appreciate your prayers as well on behalf of all of that. You saw on the PowerPoint just a little bit ago that we're having a luncheon this afternoon. If you are visiting with us, I want you to know right now, you are our invited guest. We want you to stay. We're asking you to stay. We know you probably didn't bring anything with you as a visitor because you were unaware of our luncheon, but that doesn't make any difference. Our ladies are wonderful cooks. They make some great, great meals. They take very good care of us, and they've made enough for you, I promise you. So please stick around, enjoy the fellowship after a while and the good food as well, and we would be honored if you could come and stay with us during that time. So please take a little bit extra time and hang around with us this morning for our time of fellowship. I don't suppose that there is any doubt in the mind of most people when it comes to religion that the current religious landscape of America is a very confusing thing, a very trying thing, a very puzzling thing. And some people are so confused at what they find in religion in America that they're just very much discouraged and have opted for no religion at all because the religious world is in such a mess. In fact, there was a college professor who just last year wrote about this a little bit, and this man's name is Gary Latterman, and he actually holds a PhD at Emory University in Atlanta. And he is so confused about the religious world in general that he made this statement. He said this, he said, just take a look around. Religion is everywhere. And when people talk about religion, they actually think they know what they are talking about, but they don't. Religion, what we call religion, he says, is a mess. It's a mess. I think maybe you would see that in our world. No clarity conceptually, no agreed upon understanding of the word, no neutral or better than operational definition for our studies or our discourse. And he's just simply making an observation about what he has found in our world. That we have so many different kinds of religion in our world and even here in these United States that it has not made religion easier, it has not made it better, it has in fact made it more confusing. It has made it a mess. And so he is in a situation like so many others. And no wonder it is like that today, because religion in America is offered up much like you would go to a cafeteria. You know, you find something you like and you put that in your religion. You find something you don't like and so you don't want that in your religion. And people just go through the religious options that are found in our world, and they kind of pick and choose and make up their religion any way they want. In fact, an individual has made this flow chart. Can you see the top line up there? A flow chart for choosing your religion. Now, there's a lot of things on that flow chart, and I would recommend you not following this flow chart because you'll end up in a place a whole lot hotter than Texas if you do that. But this is just kind of a breakdown of how people go about choosing their religion. And they pick and choose and add things and take things away based little more than on what seems best to them. So it's not like we have a situation in our world that really should be a surprise to us. Because if you are a student of the Bible, you are probably aware of the fact that being confused religiously is something that's been around for a long, long time. In fact, you can find evidence of it within your Bible about how this kind of thing has been around. I was waiting for Jeff to take his picture, by the way. Here's what we find in Acts 17 in verse number 16. He says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city," notice please, "wholly given to idolatry." Now that was back in the first century. That's how it was when Paul was around preaching and teaching the Word of God. He had traveled to the city of Athens, and when he came there, what he saw was there were all of these religious idols, all of these religious icons everywhere within the city. He went on a little bit further, and in verse number 22, we find this statement being made. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" Now, if you opened your Bible up and you actually turned to that verse in your Bible, maybe your Bible doesn't read like this does. This is the King James Version. Maybe your Bible says instead of being too superstitious, it actually reads being too religious, which is literally what that word means. Paul came into the city of Athens, and there was religion everywhere. Where was God? God was not to be found because their religion had buried God. And so Paul said when he came to those people, "I even found an altar for the unknown God." And you know what he said? He said, "Let me tell you about that God. Let me tell you about the unknown God, the God that is creator of all things seen and unseen, the God who is creator of all things living." And he began to preach a sermon there in Acts chapter 17 that we have recorded in our Bible. And so we live in a world that is a world of a lot of religious confusion, but it's been like that for a long, long time. Now here's what I'd like to do with you this morning. Being that we live in a world of religious confusion, maybe there are some misconceptions about the church that you can read about in your Bible. Maybe there are some among us this morning and you really don't know a lot about the churches of Christ, or maybe you've heard some people make some statements about the church of Christ and you're wondering, well, are those things really so? Or maybe in your discussions with some people about the church, they might ask you a question similar to what we're going to look at here in just a little while. And you're wondering, well, what does the Bible actually say about that? How do I go about showing them what the church of the Bible is actually like? And so this morning we're going to take a little bit of time and we're going to look at about three misconceptions that are around in our world today about the church you can read of in your Bible. And we want to look first of all, if I can get this thing right, we want to look first of all at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. In this particular place, you'll find where the Apostle Paul writes and makes this statement. And he says, "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." I want to present that verse, first of all, to let you know that in the first place, when you think about the church that is found in your Bible, the church that is found in your Bible is not a denomination among denominations. Let me just say that again. The church you'll read about in your Bible is not a denomination among denominations. Now, you know what a denomination is because you do it every day. You use it every day. I have in my hand a $1 bill. I took it out of my wallet. I think it's about the only thing in my wallet, but I took it out for a demonstration. This is a denomination. The word means a division. This $1 bill is not all of the money there is in the world, is it? It's just a part of the money. It is a denomination of the money that we have in the world. And so by definition, it means a division. In fact, if you were to pull out your cell phone and look up dictionary.com, please put it on silence if you're going to do that, you would find that the word denomination literally means a division. It is not the whole of a thing. It is a division of the thing. But what I want you to know about is that the church of Christ is a division of nothing. It is a division of nothing. It is a division of nothing. It is that thing. It is that church that you can read about in your Bible. And we make no apology for making that stance because you need to know that. You need to know that the church you read about in your New Testament is that church that was promised by Jesus and was prophesied even way back in the Old Testament and came about according to God's plan and God's wisdom. And that's why Paul was able to say what he did when he spoke about the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that it is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Furthermore, your Bible actually condemns religious division. Did you know that? Did you know that your Bible condemns religious division? Look at John 17, verses 20 and 21. This is Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself was uttering a prayer about His desire, His will for all mankind. And He says, "Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." Notice now 21. "That they may all be one." You see, Jesus prayed that there would not be religious division. What has our world done? Created religious division. But Jesus is praying that there wouldn't be any. He says, "As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse number 10. A very similar expression. Paul was now in the city of Corinth. And there within the city of Corinth, he made this statement, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing," and notice please, "and that there be," how many divisions? "No divisions. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so, likewise, as Jesus prayed for the end of religious division, so Paul also talked about it in such a way to put into our minds that that is not what God desires. He does not desire religious division. The question is, what do you desire? What do you want? Do you want to be a part of the religious division that is so predominant and prevalent in this world and that only adds to confusion and makes things more difficult? Or do you want to be a part of that one body that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23? Now let's see what we can do to maybe clear up some of these misconceptions that are found within our world about the church of the New Testament. I want to start with this one this morning. Did Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ? Now I know some of you are already sitting out there and you're saying, "Well, who in the world is Alexander Campbell?" Because you've never heard that name before. Well, Alexander Campbell is one of those individuals who came about in America during a time in which America was in what we have come to call the Reformation movement. And he, along with a number of other individuals, had been presenting the idea that what we need to do is to get away from all the religious division and just honor the Bible and the teachings of the Bible. And he was calling for the plea that we should be Christians and Christians only, without addition, without subtraction, but just the kind of people the Bible talks about. And because Alexander Campbell and others were making statements like that, they began to be credited with the idea of starting the Church of Christ. Now, if you were to look in an encyclopedia, or maybe Wikipedia.com, what you might find is a statement very similar to this. Let me read it to you. This is right off of Wikipedia.com about Alexander Campbell and the Reformation movement. And the statement is, "The Church of Christ is one of several branches of religious groups to develop out of the American Reformation movement." And so if you had no other information other than Wikipedia.com or Britannica or whatever encyclopedia you care to use, you might find a definition or an explanation similar to that, that the Church of Christ came about because of the Reformation movement. Now, the way we can know whether that statement is true or not is to look in the history that predates the Reformation movement, okay? Let's go back beyond the Reformation movement and let's see if the Church of Christ was in existence beyond the years that the Reformation movement was being enacted and being taught and preached. I want to tell you in your Bible that Jesus said this in Matthew 16 and verse number 18. And if you have a Bible, you might turn and look and read that for your own self so you could read it for yourself. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now as you read that statement, you recognize, I'm sure, that that is a promise that Jesus is making. He's telling Peter and the other apostles who are gathered there on that occasion that this is something I'm going to do. He had not yet done it right at that particular time, but he said, "I will do this." Now the question we need to ask and answer is, did Jesus ever get around to doing that or not? Did he ever get around to building his church or not? That's really the only question we have to ask. Jesus promised he would do it. Jesus said he would do it. Did he ever do it? Did he ever build his own church? You know what? You don't have to go very far to find the answer for that in your own Bible. In fact, all you have to do is turn a few pages to Acts chapter 2 when you read about the birthday of the church. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, you'll read this statement: "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I want to ask you another question. Why does this verse say the Lord added to the church? Why does it make that statement? Because the church belonged to the Lord, right? That's what Matthew 16, 18 is all about. Jesus saying, "I will build my church." And now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read about it actually in existence on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And there it was for the very first time. Now, you don't have to be a historical student of any kind whatsoever to know that that statement of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18, and that statement of Luke in Acts 2 and verse 47 that talks about the church actually being in existence, that both of those predate the Reformation movement by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Alexander Campbell was not even born at that time. He was not even in the mind of his father or his grandfather or his great-grandfather or his great-great-grandfather or his great-great-great-grandfather. Alexander Campbell wasn't even in the picture at that time when Jesus said, "I will build my church." And when Luke recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47 that it's here and the Lord is adding the saved to that church. And so does the Church of Christ predate the Reformation movement? You can see with just two plain Bible verses that clearly that is the case. It is the case that it predates that. Now, we might very well say that Alexander Campbell and others of the Reformation movement restored the Church of Christ in America. But a restorer of a thing is not the originator of that thing. Where is Alvey? Alvey, hold your hand up. I've lost you. There he is, way in the back. Alvey is a restorer of automobiles. He's got some really nice, slick-looking cars. Every now and again, if it doesn't fog or rain, he'll bring one up here because he doesn't want it dirty. But they're beautiful cars. He's restored them. But you know what? Alvey would never stand up and say, "I'm the creator of this car. I made this car." Because he is not the maker of it. He did not originate it. All he did was restore it back to a pristine condition. And that's all the Reformation movement people did. They restored the church that you can already find in your Bible. And so let us be clear on the matter that Jesus Christ and not Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ that you can read about in your own Bible. And friends, that is because of the fact that you can be a Christian, and you can be a Christian without being a part of any denomination. Isn't that great? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that refreshing? That you can be just a New Testament Christian without being a part of any of the denominations of men. And you can be just what Jesus calls you to be. One of His followers, one of His disciples. I know that's what I want. I hope that's what you want. I hope that's what you want for your life, to be just a member of the body of Christ. And so, no, Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. Let's consider this one. Do churches of Christ believe in instrumental music during worship? Maybe you've heard that supposition raised at some point or another. Maybe someone has asked you about that. I have a very good friend that I work with at the hospital. And when he learned that I was a preacher for the Church of Christ, his comment to me was, "Oh, y'all are the ones that don't believe in music. You don't believe in music," is what he said. And that allowed us to have a little bit of a conversation about that idea. It may even be fair to say that what strikes most people who are unfamiliar with the Churches of Christ, that when they walk into one of the buildings owned by the Church of Christ, that they do not see a piano or a band or a guitar or drums or anything like that. And I think the reason that strikes most people is because in our current time and society, most religious groups do use those. It is, in fact, very commonplace to find pianos and organs and now full bands. In fact, we pass a place on the way down here as we come to services, and the sign out front calls it the Rockin' Country Church. And they're introducing some group that is going to come in as a band. Well, that's very common on the religious landscape, isn't it? I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. You know that most religious groups use instrumental music. Now, we're not trying to be unkind or spiteful towards them in any way. That's just how things are in our world religiously. When a question, however, like this is raised, we need to speak very, very clearly. And here's the reason. Because we do believe. Listen at me. We do believe in music in worship, don't we? Everybody do this, yes. We do believe in music in worship, but we believe in a specific kind of music in worship. We believe in the kind of music that God has authorized to be used as a part of the services. Man has opened it up and has said that, well, any kind of music is acceptable with God, but that is not what your Bible says. Your Bible says there is a specific kind of music that is acceptable to God. You see, there are many different forms of music. Humming is a form of music, isn't it? Snapping your fingers is a form of music. Whistling is a form of music. There are all kinds of forms. The question is, what form, what manner of music has God authorized? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's see if we can answer it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, you will find what form, what kind of music God has authorized. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, notice please, and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's the specific kind of music that God has authorized, singing. Here's another verse to go along with that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3 and verse 16. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here it is again, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. You see, the stress the New Testament gives to singing. Now, as if those verses were not clear enough, here is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 15. By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of the lips, not the fruit of a guitar, not the fruit of a piano, not the fruit of an organ, the fruit of the lips in giving thanks to His name. And so you see, God is very, very specific about the kind of music that He requires. Now, while we think about these verses, we need to remind ourselves that in order to be pleasing to God, we are not free to change even one single thing that God has put within His Word about how a certain thing is to be. Let me give you some evidence about that. Long, long years ago, way back in the book of Genesis, God gave a man by the name of Noah instructions to build an ark. And if you were to read through Genesis chapter 6, you would actually find the dimensions for the construction of that ark. And if you were to follow those dimensions exactly, you could recreate, you could restore, you could recreate that ark, couldn't you? There's a man in Kentucky that's actually done that. He's restored it by its authentic dimensions. Now, that ark was built out of a particular kind of wood. It was built in a particular kind of dimension because that's what God required of Noah. And so your Bible makes this statement in Genesis 6 and verse 22. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You know what that means? That means Noah built it exactly like God said. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded. God said, build it out of gopher wood. That's what Noah built it out of. He commanded it to be so long and so high and so wide, and that's how Noah built it. It had to have one door, and that's what Noah put in it. It had to have a certain amount of ventilation and wind, and that's what Noah put in it. He did it all according to what God commanded. And because of that, he was doing exactly what God told him to do. He built the ark just like God said. And so when we think about instrumental music, we understand that just as Noah was given specific instructions, so we too are given some very specific instructions. And those instructions are simply to sing. To sing. What God wants is the fruit of the lips. He wants the melody made in the hearts, not on a guitar. And He wants it sung out of the honestness of our hearts. And if you were to go a little bit further in your Bible, you could find such statements as this being made. In Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Your Bible closes with this admonition. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Did you ever read the Bible? There are some pretty rough plagues mentioned in the Bible, aren't there? There's some pretty serious plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. I don't want to have any of those plagues put into my life. If you want to avoid those things, then just do exactly what God says. And when it comes to music and worship, what that means is just sing. Just sing with joy in your heart, praising God. Now let me consider one more with you this morning before our time gets away from us. Do the churches of Christ believe that they are the only ones going to heaven? Has anyone ever asked you that? I believe this morning that I could ask for a show of hands among those who are members of the churches of Christ in this auditorium, and probably almost all of you would raise your hand if you had ever been approached by someone with a question similar to that. Do the churches of Christ believe that they are the only ones who are going to heaven? Now, for those of you who are Christians and have been for many years, perhaps you've had to answer someone in regard to this. And that's really a good thing. It is a good thing. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we're to be ready always to give an answer for any man that asks a reason of the hope that lies within you. You ought to be able to handle questions that come along that people ask you and to talk to you about various things within the Bible. But some years back, a magazine called Truth Magazine actually ran an article in which the authors were debating the answer to this very question. Do the churches of Christ believe that they are the only ones going to heaven? Now, the reality is that biblically, there is no debate about the answer to that question, about where salvation is to be found. And to answer this, all we really have to do is ask another question. Has God ever limited salvation at any time in the past to a particular place? Has He ever said, this is where that place is? Has He ever limited salvation to a particular place? Yes or no? Either He has or He hasn't. Well, the answer to that question is found by looking at a couple of verses. And so let's consider this. Has there ever been a time in which God confined salvation to one location? I want to give you a few examples. We already talked about one, didn't we? And that's Noah in Genesis chapter 6. You know, during the days when Noah was building that ark, there were perhaps thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people living. I don't know. Nobody has the way to know. But what God told Noah and what Noah was preaching to those people, the message of God, was that if you want to be saved from the flood that is coming, if you want to be saved from that, you've got to be in the ark. That's the only place there's going to be safety. And so what your Bible tells us is this statement in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Wherein, you see that word? Not wear out. Wherein, what's he mean? He means in the ark, doesn't he? Wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. You see, that's where God had put salvation, hadn't he? He had put salvation in the ark. If you were in the ark, you were saved. If you were outside of the ark, you were not saved. It's just that simple. God limited salvation to a particular place, and that place was in the ark. And so wherein? They had to be in the ark. I want you to consider Naaman of 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman had been given the order by the prophet who was speaking to him that if he wanted his leprosy recovered, if he wanted to be healed of that, he had to go and dip in a certain river. Well, with old Naaman, that didn't seem to be good enough. So old Naaman said, well, there are some other rivers. There is the river of Pharpar and Abana. And, you know, aren't those rivers good enough? It wasn't until Naaman, however, dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, following exactly God's commandments, that his leprosy was recovered. Why? Why did it have to be that river? Because that's where God put the healing. God had limited his healing to that particular place, and no other place was going to be good enough. I want you to think about Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 6. There's a little bit of an article about that in your bulletin this morning if you have had the time to take one and read that article. Rahab's story is told us in Joshua chapter 6. And someone may ask, when you think about Rahab and the fact that the salvation that was going to be from the attack on the city of Jericho was only in her house, maybe somebody may ask, well, what's so special about Rahab's house? Does Rahab think she's better than anybody else? No, it had nothing to do with Rahab, did it? But that's where God had put salvation. If you want to avoid the ravages of the attack, you be in Rahab's house. And you know what? Rahab didn't have any problem understanding that, did she? Rahab went out and she gathered all those individuals who are mentioned in Joshua 6, and she brought them into her house and she gave them the instructions, you've got to stay in this house. If you go outside this house, you're not going to be saved. You've got to stay in this house. And you know what? The ones that did, they were saved. They were spared from the attack of the Israelites who were coming in upon that city. You see, what God did with Noah, what he did with Naaman, what he did with Rahab is the same thing that he's done with the church of Christ. He is limited where he's placing salvation. Salvation is not in the denominations of men. Those are religious groups of men's own choosing and men's own designs and men's own creeds. He is limited to within the body of Christ. And so your Bible will make this statement in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, now we're going to highlight this, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of what? What is he the Savior of? Is he the Savior of all the various religious groups that man has come up with? Yes or no? Or is he the Savior of the church of Christ? Yes or no? He is the Savior of the body. You see, that's where God has limited salvation to. You have to be in the body of Christ. You have to be in Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear about how one gets to be in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we read there that you are baptized into Christ. Now, you and I both know that Mr. Latterman, the man we'd started with earlier, was right when he said about religion in America that it is a mess. We don't have to look very long. We don't have to look very far to see that religion is a mess. And I hope in some small way today what we've been able to do as we've taken the time to look at these various areas is to clear up some of that mess. I hope that you are an individual who, as we've looked at these various verses within the Bible, recognize that you need to stick with God's plans and not men's plans. Because you know what? If we just give the Bible opportunity to speak for itself, then what we find is that finding our way home to God in the after while is really not that difficult. If we just take the time to invest in Bible study, read the Bible, make the application to ourselves, finding our way home is not going to be that hard. Now I ask you this morning, is that what you want for yourself? Do you want to go home? You know, when this life is over, when this world is through, that's what I want. I want to be able to go home and be with God and with Christ and all the redeemed and there sing around the throne for all of eternity. That's what I want for my life. I hope that's what you want. And the good news of the gospel is that God has not made that beyond our grasp. He's not made that beyond our reach. We can look at the verses like we've done this morning, and we can find out very simply what God has said about the matter of salvation. This morning, if you're ready to put Christ on in baptism, you're ready to be a part of His body, you're ready to be added to His church, then you can do so. Just believe that Jesus is the Christ, as Jesus talked about it in John 8:24. Repent of your sins. Confess that good name of Christ. Just simply come up here to the front and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. You will then be baptized for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. To His church. And you know what you'll be? You'll be just a New Testament Christian without any addition or any subtraction. And that's how you go home. If we can help you with that this morning, then why don't you come while Alan leads us in this song just now.